Matthew was a tax collector before he became an apostle. Matthew was Jewish, and Matthew was very committed as a new believer in Jesus to make sure as many other Jewish people could become believers in Jesus as he did. And so Matthew, within about 13 or so years after the events of the gospel, sat down and wrote his gospel. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to his gospel, chapter number 2, where he has his contribution to the Christmas story. And it says here in chapter number 2 that now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, may I one last time for this season tell you a Christmas story. King Herod was in his upper 60s when this story takes place. He had been the king over the Jewish nation for several decades. He got his nickname, the Great, not because he was a good moral person, because he most certainly was not. He got that name because he was a man that wanted to make the kingdom of the Jews one of the greatest places on the planet. He was a major builder. He caused his engineers, his architects, to make some of the grandest buildings of the era. He even got special permission from the Jewish priesthood to completely renovate the Temple Mount, making it not just a place where several tens of thousands of people could come to worship, but a place where a couple of 100,000 people could come and worship all at the same time, surrounded by the glory and the majesty that was properly done in honor of the great God of the Jews. I shared with you before as part of our stories that when people from all over the world came to the land of Israel, to the kingdom of the Jews, to the kingdom of Herod, they were typically coming to participate in great contests of athletics, sports, chariot races, wrestling, dramatic presentations, poetry readings, and there was a great amount of contests that would take place every 5 years. But all of them that came also were impressed by the great architectures of the different cities and venues. And almost every Gentile that came said, "You know what, while we're here, we've got to go and see that temple. We've got to go and see that place that is devoted to the God of the Jews. I hear it is majestic." And so people coming from the far-flung regions of the world, arriving at Jerusalem, that's not unusual. What is unusual, when a group of Persians — Persia was not part of the Roman Empire, mind you. In fact, they had recently been at odds with the Roman Empire, and Emperor Augustus had ended that period of warfare just recently, a few years before our story, by insisting that some of the princes of the king of Persia come and live at Rome as kind of his political hostages. So even Persians were not unusual coming into the Roman Empire at this period, but Persians showing up in a great big entourage asking the question, hey, where's the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and so we've come here because we want to honor him. We want to worship him. We want to welcome him to this world. Matthew tells us that when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Not surprising. King Herod had issues. He had issues of people trying to take his kingdom away from him, trying to kill him. He had already, by this time, killed a lot of non-relatives that had tried to take him out. He had even killed his most beloved wife, Mariamne, a princess of the Hasmonean line. That's the line of the Maccabee heroes of Hanukkah. He had killed his wife because he had heard testimony that he thought was conclusive that she'd been involved in a plot against him. Now, he kept their two young sons alive because they were little bitty kids. But by the time our story takes place, those two princes, now in their early 20s, had been implicated in another plot to kill Dad and take over his throne. And so he had asked special permission from Emperor Augustus to put his princeling sons on trial for treason. And having found them guilty, according to the evidence that he was being told, he executed them. And the story didn't even end there. Because most recently, he has been told that he has another son, his heir apparent, a guy that's in his 30s, that has been plotting against him. He was in Rome until recently when Herod said, "You need to come home, son. You need to come back to Jerusalem." And as soon as he came back to Jerusalem, to the land of Herod's kingdom, he had him arrested and imprisoned and held for trial. That is the Herod of this story. A man who is paranoid that around every corner there is someone that is plotting against him, even family members. Now, the Persian guys, they don't know this. The only reason they're here is because months and months and months ago, perhaps as much as a year and a half or 2 years ago, they were going through their normal lives when suddenly a new and brilliant star appeared in the sky to them. And they had no explanation for it. Now, these magi, they are the scholars of Persia. They are the ones that read everything. They know everything about everything. They know how there's a pattern of things in the sky even. And so when a new star appears and they didn't expect it, they have to find out what it's about. And that would have driven them to the archives. It would have driven them to the books. And among all the other volumes that they would have had, there would have been a collection of Jewish books. Because you see, almost 600 years earlier, the head of the Magi was a young Jewish man named Daniel. And as Daniel worked for decades as the senior magi of the Persians, he most certainly would have made sure that the holy books of Israel were in the collection. His own book would have been added to the collection, and in his book, there was a prediction that right around the time of our story, there should be the beginning of the life of a new king in Israel. But it wasn't just that they probably ran across. They would have run across the books of the first prophet of the Jews, a man by the name of Moses. And Moses wrote 5 volumes for the Jewish people. And as the Persians worked their way through some of these, they would eventually come to volume number 4, the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, there is the story of an ancient prophet named Balaam. It's an interesting story. It involves his greed and a talking donkey. But the most significant thing that the Persian magi would have been drawn to as they were scouring the ancient texts for an explanation of this new star was what we call Numbers chapter 24. Because in Numbers chapter 24, it is the final prophecy of Balaam. Now, you may not know the story well enough, but he had basically been hired by the Moabite king to put a curse on the Israelis who were on the border of the Promised Land. But they were in his territory, in his property. And he felt that he was not strong enough to take on all of these people and deal with them. After all, they'd just wiped out 2 kingdoms north of him. And so he thought, the only way I will win is to get the spirit world on my side. I need a prophet of power. And so he brought this guy down, Balaam, to put a curse on them. But this guy actually did have a relationship with the true God, and God told him repeatedly, "Don't you dare say anything other than what I tell you to." Now Balaam wants the money. Balaam wants the payday. But God keeps putting blessings upon Israel through the mouth of this guy. And the very final prophecy is this one. Numbers 24, verse 15. "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. The oracle of the man whose eye is opened. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the visions of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered." I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come forth from Jacob, whose other name was Israel, by the way, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. Now, the rest of the prophecy talks about how Moab's going to get the short end of the stick because of all of this. But that's not the most important thing for the Persians. These magi have now found 2 places in ancient texts predicting the coming of a Judean king and the rising of a star to show that he is about to take up his scepter. And that's all they needed to start their preparations to make their trip. And so they did. Now, we don't know how long their investigation took. It could have been months. But eventually, they made that month-to-month trip to Jerusalem, and they showed up asking a question that they thought was already known to everybody in Israel. "Where's your new king? We saw his star. He must be around here somewhere. Show us where he's at." But instead of coming to a country where people were excited about the arrival of a new king, they ended up coming to a country where an old king was disturbed about the idea that some new upstart might be trying to take him out again. And so you know the story as it progresses in chapter 2 of Matthew. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, Herod began to inquire of them, "Where is this Christ supposed to be born?" Now, Herod is not ethnically Jewish, but his family became Jewish a couple of generations earlier. So he is Jewish in his practices, but he is not by any stretch of the imagination a believer in the one true God, which means he was not a big believer in the idea of the Messiah. But he does know the story well enough to ask the question of the priests. Now, the priests are also an interesting bunch. At this time in Jewish history, most of these priests are Sadducees. Sadducees are not religious Jews. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They only believe in traditions. And so when the non-believing king asks some non-believing priests, "Hey, where's this Messiah supposed to be born anyway?" They did find a passage. It's in one scroll made up of 12 different books. It's from the book that we know of as Micah. And it says, this is what it's been written. He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, because it says this, "You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so what did Herod the non-believer say to these Persians that have come looking for a king? It says that Herod called them secretly, and he found out from them, first of all, exactly when did you first see this star? Now, we've all been ruined, by the way, thanks to many, many traditions and Christmas pageants and television extravaganzas. We've been kind of taught this idea that the star, once it appeared, just stayed there in the sky. The text does not say that. Apparently, the star appeared long enough to get the Magi started on their study course and then disappeared. Herod doesn't know anything about the star other than what these guys are talking about. The priests apparently didn't know anything about the star other than what had been passed on to them from Herod. And so Herod is like, "All right, I want to know exactly when did you see this phenomenon? When did it happen?" And then he sent them to Bethlehem. He says, "Okay, I hear that if this Messiah comes into the world, he's supposed to be down in a town just south of here, about 5 miles. It's the city of David, our first king from the Judah clan. But I want you to do this. You go, you make careful search for this child." Notice again, there's nothing about the star here. He's saying, "You go down there and you do whatever you need to do to find out amidst those thousand, maybe couple of thousand people that live there, where this newborn baby king is. And then when you found him, you report to me that I too may come and worship him." Politicians, whatever it takes to get the information you need to keep yourself powerful, right? He had no intention of coming and worshiping. We find his intention later. Now, having heard the king, they went their way, and look, there's the star which they had seen in the east, and it went on before them, and they were happy to see this star. It stood over the very house, the very place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The miracle has returned to them. Now, I am going to suggest to you, as part of my story, they and they alone saw the star. because God is only showing them the way to the king. Just like he, on the day, the night that Jesus was born, showed only the shepherds to the manger, no one else. Only the selected, invited guests are allowed to come. And so when they see this star, it is clearly not a star, because it moves in front of them southward. If you didn't know it, stars only move east-west. Even the planets only move east-west for us. It moved southward, and not only did it go southward on their behalf, it stopped over a very specific house. And what did they find in that house? They came into the house, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down, and they worshiped him. Now, I want to shift for a moment to the couple, Mary and Joseph. They've been living in Bethlehem for probably the better part of the last 2 years. No doubt, Joseph's gone out and found a new job doing carpentry work or working with his hands. Mary's taking care of things around the house, taking care of little baby Jesus. She might even already be pregnant with Joseph Jr., for all we know. But they work hard during the day. When the sun goes down, they might have that last meal and they go to bed. They don't stay up watching TV or listen to the radio or surfing the internet. They don't have any of that stuff. So in this story, the next thing that happens for them is this. What in the world is that? And you know how it works. Joseph gets up out of bed and he goes to the door. I don't know if they had a peephole in this particular building that they had. Maybe he looked through the cracks in the door itself. But what would he have seen? A bunch of Persians out there in the street. What in the world is that about? Can you see him cautiously open the door? Yes. We're looking for the newborn king of the Jews, and his star is above your house. And what do you do if you know that you have the Son of God in the other room, and people have showed up? You let them in. And so they came in, and there in the front of mom and dad, they bowed down in front of Jesus, a little toddler. And then they got out the things they brought. Opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are very expensive items, exceptionally expensive, the sort of things that you would bring as a present to a newborn king, a prince, or a princess. Now, in the song that we sang earlier, the Christmas pageant song, We Three Kings, I love that the author paid attention, that there is a symbolic meaning in each of these. Gold is for kingship. Frankincense is for priesthood. And myrrh is for burial. And what did Jesus do? He came as king, but he needed to become our priest. And the only way that he could do that was to die and rise again. They didn't realize it, but through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they brought gifts symbolizing what Jesus came here to accomplish. But here he is, only a toddler. Now, some of the story, rather than reading the words, I'm going to just summarize for you. After they'd spent a little bit of time here in the middle of the night, no doubt, with the couple and the baby, They'd presented their gifts. It was now time for them to excuse themselves and go out and make camp and spend the night. They had barely gotten to sleep, and these magi had a dream. And the dream said, "Don't you dare go back to Jerusalem. Don't you dare go back to Herod. You need to get up now, and you need to go home a different way." And so the magi got up, they got their servants together, they packed everything, and they took off, probably to the south, to go around the south end of the Dead Sea so that they could enter into a non-Roman environment and head home to Persia. But they weren't the only ones that had a dream that night. Joseph, after he went back to bed and got back to sleep, an angel comes to him in a dream and says, "Get up now, pack up your wife and your adopted son and go to Egypt, because they are going to try to kill him." And that's exactly what he did. They left Bethlehem in the middle of the night, in the wee hours of the morning, heading on a 2-week trip, no doubt, to Alexandria, Egypt, the biggest city in Egypt, the second biggest city in the Roman Empire, a place that had 1 million Jews living in and around. And they went there to disappear because Jesus needed to be protected from assassination. Now, you already know the rest of the story about Herod. When he figured out, maybe the next day, maybe the day after that, that he'd been duped by the wise men, he sent a hit squad to Bethlehem. He said, "I want you to find every baby boy that is under the age of 3, 2 and under, and I want you to kill them." Now, that may have been only about 20-some kids, but that's still an atrocity. Why wasn't it reported in a lot of the historical sources outside of the Bible? Because Herod had already killed a lot of other people to keep his throne, including his own family members. Why would they even think that this was anything other than a blip on the radar for his activity? Over the next several months, Mary and Joseph set up household in Egypt. Safe, secure, anonymous. Herod then died in March of 4 BC. And immediately after his death, another angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "You need to take the baby boy back to the Jewish territory, back to the Holy Land." And he did. But when he crossed over into the kingdom that used to belong to Herod, which was now in control of his 17-year-old son, Archelaus, Joseph got scared by the news. Because you see, Archelaus was not being welcomed very well by some of the Jewish people. And riots had ensued, and he had put down the riots with extreme force. Thousands of Jewish people had died at the Feast of Passover. And so the text tells us here in Matthew that verse number 22, when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. And he came and he resided in the city called Nazareth. He went back to where our stories all started. And then Matthew, our writer, the Jewish man, trying to speak to Jewish people, trying to convince Jewish people to believe in the gospel, He says, the reason they went to Nazareth is that that way what the prophet said could be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, you can do this challenge. You can go into your English Bible anywhere in the Old Testament, and you will not find a place in the Old Testament where a prophet says he will be called a Nazarene. That's because you're not Jewish and you're not using a Jewish Bible. But in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 11, it says this, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. That's David's dad. And a netzer, a branch from his roots, will bear fruit. A netzer is the source word for the town of Nazareth. How many of you have ever chopped down a tree and you had a little sprig start popping up soon? Remember that? That sprig in Hebrew is a netzer. This passage in Isaiah chapter 11 is saying that the Messiah is going to be a netzer on the tree of King David that's been chopped off. And this is the rest of the story. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, this Nazarene. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of he who is, and he will delight in the fear of he who is. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the scepter of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And also the righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf, the young lion, the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. The cow, the bear will graze together. Their young will be lying down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den without fear, obviously. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in that day it will come about that the nations, the Gentiles, will resort to the root of Jesse, that Nazarene, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Jesus came to this earth to bring us back to God, to prep us for the new heaven, the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. He started his earthly life in Bethlehem, the city of David, the city of prophecy. But he moved in his youth to the town of branches, the town of Nazareth, because it best applied to what he would be. The sprig of a new life, of a new kingdom. When we tell the story of Christmas, we tell the story of a coming kingdom, of a coming reality where Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there is nothing but peace and holiness in that kingdom. I hope you're looking forward to having somebody like Jesus be your king, because the Herods of this life have been of no help. We need to embrace Jesus as our personal Savior, and we need to offer him to others as the only solution to the problems of this world and the problems of every individual. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, that he is the branch, the sprout, the one who is growing up into the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who would die and rise again and ascend on high to be our King, our Priest, our Elder Brother. Father, I do thank you for Christmas, but I thank you even more for the whole story. And I ask that you would bless every last person here, every last person that's listening to this story today, with the reality that they belong to the one who loved them and gave himself up for them. Help us to make sure that we never let a single Christmas or a single day of life go by without shining forth that reality that the light of the world lives in us and wants to live in others. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.